It's good to see everybody here. If you pray with me to open before I share, I'd just like to ask for the blessing of the Lord. Father in heaven, all is vain unless your Holy Ghost comes into this place, unless your will is done, unless your words are spoken, Lord God, all is vain. We've come out in vain. I've stood up here in vain. We've all sat in the seats that we've taken in vain. We should have rather just stayed home, eaten and drinking and lived in our sins. If you don't come, Lord God, Father, I'm pleading with you now, Lord God, that you'd come, and your good pleasure that you'd come to this place, Lord God, that you'd rend the heavens, that you'd come down from heaven, Lord God, that you'd step down from your throne on high, and you'd walk in our midst, as the Word of God says, that thou dost walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Father, your eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Pray, O Lord God, that you'd come. We ask, O Lord God, that you'd bring illumination to your word, that your word would be quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would pierce the hearts this night, Lord God. You know every soul in this room, whether a part of this church or just visiting. You know where each one stands before you. And all we ask, Lord God, is that you would deal honestly with us, Lord God. But that would be the cry in every soul here, that you would just speak the word to our hearts, that you'd deal honestly with us, Lord God. We're hastening to the judgment. We're running to a place where we will not return. We pray, Lord God, that before we get there, that we would have heard the truth spoken to our souls. Wherever we be, whatever our standing be before you, we ask that you tell us the truth, Lord. Pray, O God, that you give peace to all the children. Pray, Lord, that you bring a holy stillness in this room, that you'd create such an atmosphere where your word could go forth unhurried, uninterrupted. Pray, O Lord God, that you'd speak from your word. Pray, O Lord God, that you'd make me a vessel only to be used in your hand this night. Pray you'd save lost souls. Ask in Jesus Christ's name these things. Amen. If you have your Bible tonight, you can turn to Psalm 110, verse 3. When I was saved, at the age of 16, simultaneously was called to preach. And for 3 days, all I did after I was saved in my closet. I don't know the exact moment. I just know that God met with me in my closet. And for 3 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, I never departed from that closet. I got home from school and I went straight to that closet. And I bowed my knees and I opened my Bible and I turned on my lamp. And God would meet with me. And every word of this page, which hitherto was dark, it was It was undiscernible to me. I didn't have eyes to see it. The Bible says that the spiritual man judgeth all things. And that this is a spiritual book and it's dead. It's just the letter. Unless God breathes upon it and quickens it to your soul, it's just dead. It has no life. This word on a page, the black ink on a white page, can't save a man. But when God's Spirit begins to breathe upon it and begins to quicken your soul by it, that's how a man is saved. For 3 days, I never departed out of that closet unless I had to, absolutely had to. And that Wednesday, I went to church, and unbeknownst to myself, without announcement, without any forewarning, I preached for the first time, and God was with me. For the first time, I felt the Spirit of God come upon me. And I'm not necessarily a sensationalist. I just know that when the Spirit of God comes, oftentimes there's a sense. You are awakened to reality, which I believe with all that in me is, because I've tasted and seen these things. I believe that this book and the reality that it speaks of men knowing God, where Jesus Christ could say in John chapter 17, this is eternal life. Not going to heaven. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one true God. That's what it is to know that you're saved. That's what it is to know that you've got eternal life. It's that you're knowing God right now. And a man should never have assurance of salvation. He should never be able to rely upon this rod to hold him up. That he is saved unless he has an experiential relationship with this living God, where the Spirit of God and the things of God become more real to a man than his own flesh and blood. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. That was 6 years ago, 8 years ago. And there was some time early on in my salvation, the first 2 to 3 years, where I greatly backslid in many ways from the call of God that He had put upon my life. But it was in the fall of 2007 that I returned. Like Ryan was saying, shortly after I met Ryan, the Bible says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so the countenance of one man, that is a godly man, a righteous man, so the countenance of one man, his friend. Since that time, the last 5 or 6 years now, I've been preaching the Word of God with all my soul, with all my heart, giving myself to be a man of one book, not knowing many things. I don't have all the church history memorized. I don't have all the books of theology memorized. But I've got much of this book in my heart, abiding. Many men have gone through seminary. They've gotten their PhDs, whatever they are, and they haven't even read this book. They haven't even read through the Word of God, or they don't even believe the first chapter of it, if they have. I just want to be honest with you tonight. I just want to share with you what God has done for my soul. I don't believe it's a strange thing. I don't believe that I'm an extraordinary Christian. I don't believe that I am some other type of Christian, a zealous Christian, or one of those radical Christians, or fanatical Christians, these other class of Christians. I only believe there's one class. On fire, sold out, everything on the table, lock, stock, and barrel. Those kind of Christians. Those are the ones that make it to heaven. I just want to put this before you. Psalm 110, verse 3 says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, Thou hast the dew of Thy youth. David is speaking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that would be established under His feet. First verse of this psalm, Christ prophesies this. He speaks this in the Gospels concerning Himself. Actually quoting David's psalm here. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues speaking of the same thing, the same subject. thy people, speaking of God's people, the loyal subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's what I want to highlight in this testimony, this sermon, whatever it is, whatever it will become. I want to highlight this, that God's people are willing when He comes in power. What that means is that God's people are not willing until He comes in power. What that means is that God's people by nature are a willing people. That means it's not begrudgingly do they obey their Lord. It's not if I have to, then I will. It's not by constraint. It's not by necessity. It's not grudgingly. It's not that the Holy Ghost has to pull you by your ear into the pearly gates. No. It is from a heart that is freely and willingly giving themselves to the God of their salvation. This is the language which the Holy Ghost speaks with in this book all throughout from cover to cover. It's God comes in a person's life or in a nation. And those people, when they meet this God and they see and experience, they taste and they see the salvation of the Lord and the goodness of God, they become willing in the hand of God, just like clay in the hand of a potter. And He can put them on His wheel and He can spin them and He can mold them into whatever He desires. And they don't answer again. And they don't say, "What makest thou?" They say, "Thy kingdom come. And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the first cry that comes from a regenerated child of God's lips when he's born again. Jesus Christ teaches His children how to pray to their Heavenly Father. It's not for all men to be praying this to God. The Bible says that we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have this common idea spread throughout all of Christianity today that we're all the children of God. That everyone in this world are the children of God. When Jesus Christ says something very strikingly different. In John chapter 8, He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." When we see these things, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, he says that you were once the children of wrath. You were once the children of disobedience. And we find that this language speaks that we are not the children of God, but by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, but by a miracle of God that is being born again. Jesus Christ came thundering a message in John chapter 3. This was the basis of all that the New Testament speaks of. You can try to be a good person if that's what you think the New Testament is saying or directing you to be. You can try to do it, but you will grievously fall and fail. And you'll find that you hit a brick wall every time. You saw that the Bible said that you should not be angry, you should not have wrath, that you should not have all these great swelling temptations in your heart, and that they not even should once be named among the saints. Not even once be named. But this yet has been the general tenor of all of your life, of all of your marriage, of all of your relationships with your children. Has been anger, wrath, envy, jealousy. And you think, "Well, I'm trying. I think about the Scripture every day. I'm actually reading the Bible every day. I actually pray that God would give me the grace to do this." But you forget something. That you were never supposed to be able to do this, but by the miracle working of a holy God. But by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. But by being born again. In 2009, when we left Waco, Texas, we met 2007, ended up leaving in 2009 after many dangers, toils, snares. We ended up leaving. The Lord led us to sell everything we had through many subsequent garage sales. And finally, the Lord provided a $20,000 motorhome. And we just wanted to go preach to anything. Waco didn't want to hear us anymore. The college didn't want to hear us anymore. All those that went to the mega church in town, they didn't want to hear us anymore. And so we just ride our bikes lonely up and down Valley Mills, the main strip in the town, just preaching to anyone and everyone. custard stands, movie theaters, wherever the Lord would have people to be, we just wanted to preach to them. Jesus Christ left his last words before his ascension to his disciples. We're going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We just wanted to do that. The Lord provided the means. And so we got out on the road. But before that, we just thought, well, we've got to have some way that those that are interested could keep up with what we're doing around the country. We're going to the gutters. We're going to the bar lines. We're going to the club lines. We're going to the NCAA tournaments. We're going everywhere where there's souls. Many, many scores of college campuses I've been on in the last years preaching. Spent 2 weeks preaching nonstop every day straight, and then all year this past year preaching at SFA and Nacogdoches. And we just thought, well, what do we do? How do we keep people up to date? And we thought, well, a website, a blog, something like that. Those were pretty new at the time. People were pretty into that. We thought this could be a good way. And we just thought, well, what should we name the blog? And it just came into our hearts, the main message that we were burdened for, the main message that was on the heart of God for this hour and this nation became youmustbeborngain.org. That's what we named this website, You Must Be Born Again. Because that was our message. That was what we had experientially experienced. That was our nature. This was the cry of our hearts. When you're born again, you are willing in the hand of God. You say, Lord, lead me anywhere. Only go with me. Lord, lead me anywhere. And you see this all throughout the Bible, that this is the foremost cry in saved individuals' lives. You see Ezekiel, the first vision that he has in Ezekiel chapter 1, a prophet, a man who knew the heart of God. The first vision that he has is of all these living creatures in heaven. And they're all going at the word of God. As soon as God commands them, they're like flashes of lightning going to do the will of God and returning back again. And he sees their feet and he notes their feet. The feet of these living creatures that serve God in His presence. And how they're straight feet and they don't turn. Whither the Spirit goeth, they go. And he's just noting all these different things about these living creatures. What's the point? It's that in heaven, the will of God is done uninterruptedly. The will of God is done without intermission, perfectly. And thus the cry of a child of God. The disciples say to Christ, how do we pray to our God? Will you teach us how to pray to our Father? And he says, first, pray this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that becomes the first cry. The primary goal and endeavor and passion in a renewed man or woman's life has been renewed by the Holy Ghost. That becomes their foremost cry in life. The thing ever uppermost upon their minds is the will of God. And they just want to do it. And so you see Isaiah in the presence of God, the first meeting that he has in the presence of God, and he saw the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord high and lifted up in the train of His robe, filling the temple. And he has this heavenly vision. And what's the first cry from his heart? Yes, after I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm undone. He's undone in the presence of God. And God takes a live coal off the altar of God and touches his lips and purges him of all his sin. That is the blood of Christ. Purges him of all of his sin. And Isaiah says, the Lord says, who shall go for us? Who shall go for us? The will of God must be done in the earth. Who will go for us? The heart of God communing with the heart of God wasn't speaking to angels. The triune God in the heavenly speaking to one another with a burdened heart for humanity whom they had created and are seeking to redeem. That's all that history is. It's just God wanting to redeem fallen men back to himself, and then it's all going to be done. When his purpose and his will is accomplished, it will all be done. And there's no more purpose to life. There's no more purpose than to be redeemed. And when you're redeemed, to be conformed into the image of His Son. That's all that life is. It's not about our kingdoms here on earth. It's not about our cars. It's not about our 401k plans. It's not about our houses and our new additions and the lake house and the ski house and the beach house. It's not about those things, you see. It's about the will of God being done in your life, full stop. God would raise up a generation of people that have that cry in their hearts, only that cry, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Paul, in the presence of God, you remember when he first met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he was zealous for God, yes, but not according to knowledge. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He finally met him on the road to Damascus, fell off of his high horse, and he's down, blinded by the light of God's holy presence. And he says, Lord, he knows that much, that it's his Lord, that it's God that's doing this. Lord, who art thou? And he responds, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And the first cry in his heart is, Lord, Lord, here am I. I'm yours. I'm yours. Here am I, Lord. Whatever you have for me, I'm yours. Have you ever come to Christ in such a way? This is what it's saying, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And it becomes the natural impulse in response of your heart that has been touched by the Spirit of God. It becomes the natural response. I was born in October of 1988. This year, I've been on the face of this earth for a quarter of a century. I'm not very old. But I've seen some things, been through some things. Most importantly, I've known God for a time. And I've walked with God. You can have a man that's been saved for 40 years. But how much of that time has this man given his life wholeheartedly in reckless abandon to the will of God? Then you have a man who's only been saved for 5 years. And this man from day one has hit the ground running. And he's never looked back. He set his hand to the plow and he didn't look back. This man's worthy of the kingdom of God. And the man who has walked all of his days in rebellion to God, he says, but son, you need experience. But what do you think God says? What experience counts in the eyes of God? It's a man who has been walking with God. A man who has been recklessly abandoned to the will of God. That's what's going to make you. That's what makes a real Christian. One that stood in the presence of God and doesn't want to stand anywhere else. So 24 divisible by 8, 3 times. 8 years, 8 years and 8 years, the age of 8. Up until that time, I'd been somewhat ignorant of God and of His Word. From 8 to 16, the next 8 years, I began to grow, greatly increase in the knowledge of God and have many experiences with God along the way. When I was 16, I was saved. Now that's been 8 years. I was born in Dallas, Texas, Dallas proper, in a pretty bad part of town. Somewhat reminds me of this area down here in Wells, Warren Street, into Forest, this area down here. Somewhat reminds me of that area. Just moved from over there, from that side of town over here to Booker Street. And a few months ago, there was a night when there was about 5 gunshots, probably no more than 50 yards away from our motorhome, just right out our back door, where me and my wife and child were living at the time. This was the same motorhome that we actually traveled around the country in. And when my wife and I got married, About 3 years ago, we were traveling in this motorhome as well across the West Coast, preaching together, just the two of us and a few others. And there were some gunshots. I had to call 911, had to get dispatch on it, had to get some officers from the sheriff's department up here. I wasn't too shaken up by it. This was very much how I grew up, truly. It's a very common occurrence to hear gunshots just all around you growing up, just in the night, somewhere, a couple blocks over, just here, there, just many gunshots. And it wasn't so new to me. I had many relatives in Oak Cliff and some even up in Waco. And so it was a pretty common occurrence. All that I knew of a normal childhood was drugs, sex, rock and roll. Truly, my parents never missed a beat when Metallica, Pantera, Black Sabbath, Ozzy Osbourne, Rob Zombie, these different bands would come into town, the most vile rock bands that you can imagine, very demonic things. When these guys would come to town, they'd buy the tickets, they'd get there, they'd come back in the middle of the night. I can remember many nights, stepdad coming back bloody, just been in the mosh pit, all beat up, and they're just full of devils, raging, been on all manner of drugs. And some of the most terrifying nights of my life were those nights. Nevertheless, my house, as long as I knew it, my earliest memories was a drug house. Drugs coming in and out, just circulating. There was dealing going on from my house. And many times in the night, many times throughout the day, we'd open the door to go out into the living room to see our mother, our father. Just like a child would, we'd just open our door to go out to visit with our family, and we hear, "Shut the door!" And we'd have to close the door because they're out in the living room smoking pot, sniffing crack, whatever it was. Remember what early instance, climbing, looking for something up an entertainment center and looking on one of the shelves, and there was a mirror there with white lines scratched across it. And I knew what it was somehow. Probably had seen movies of it. I knew what it was, and that was the first idea I had, that there were things much more than pot, you know, going on in the household. And it would escalate higher and higher all the way up until I was in high school, when finally my stepfather began selling and manufacturing methamphetamines and was busted for it. And the house was destroyed, family was destroyed more than it already had been, and he's in prison now. Still, that was 7 years ago, 8 years ago. Got a couple more years. But that was normal to me. I didn't know anything else. I wasn't upset by my life. I would have liked to have been able to go out more and visit with the family. That would happen many times. Pot rolling in under smoke, rolling in under the doors, and very dirty household. That's just what this lifestyle tends to. Very dirty, unclean household, many cockroaches, things like this. Just a very unclean place. My parents were married when I was born. They had already been married for a couple years at the time when I was born. My older brother and sister were from another marriage, my mom's former marriage. Their father had committed suicide, and so when my mom and dad married, he, for all intents and purposes, adopted the two older. And then they had a daughter together, which is my blood sister, my only full-blood sister, and then they had me. That was in October of 88. And for 4 years, they were together. And I can remember very early memories, very demonic things happening. My earliest memories that I have within those 4 years, because I remember my mom and dad were still married at that time. Very demonic things happening. Very evil, sexual things happening. I was a very unclean child. I can remember that from even an early age, even from before the age of four, having sexual encounters. Very evil things taking place. And again, I don't say any of these things to glory in anything but in the Lord. The Bible says in Isaiah, "Look to the rock whence thou hast been hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence thou hast been dug." This is the hole. This is the pit whence God has delivered me. This is the rock from whence God has hewn me. This is it. I stand here, it's a miracle of God. He has renewed me. He has regenerated me. I'm not the same man. I don't have the same impulses. I don't have the same inclinations as I once did. God's done a miracle in my life. And I'm here to tell you about it. parents divorced when I was four, that memory I had, the memory that I have in my mind of this divorce was when my mom and dad were separated. It was when the cops had to come and take my dad off of my mom. He was beating her. The drugs in some ways even actually helped him out in many ways because he would drink and he was an alcoholic firstly. But when he would smoke pot, it would somehow mellow him out, kind of balance out the two. But if he was just drinking, he'd become very, very violent. And he beat my mother. And finally the cops had to come. My older brother, I remember him trying to get my dad off, and my father just throwing him across the room. And the cops came and took him away. That was the memory I have of the divorce. And for a couple of years, I didn't see my dad much. And little did I know, he was greatly reforming in the background. He was greatly reforming. Stopped smoking pot, cold turkey. Stopped the drugs, cold turkey. But still he's afraid if he's got anything less than a 12-pack in the fridge. He's afraid. He's afraid. He's getting too low to be comfortable. So we started visiting. Not much I can say about my life the rest of those years up until the age of 8. Other than my religion went this far. I had a prayer that my mother had taught me to pray. It was this. It was, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And I'd pray that religiously every night before I went to bed. Because I feared. And I'd pray it religiously every night. That was as far as my religion went. When I was 8 years old, I went to visit my dad and he started going to church. So at this time, I started going to church with him every other weekend when I'd visit. One of these weekends, about the age of 8 years old, my father decided to read my sister and I the book of Revelation. Didn't put on the VeggieTales rendition, didn't put on some movie for us. He started reading to us the Word of God. And by it came the time of chapter 13, I'm on my face as a child, a young child, under some apprehension of the fear of God. And I'm on my face and I'm weeping and I'm crying and I'm saying, "I don't want to go to hell. Dad, I don't want to go to hell." My dad, "Why are you crying, son?" I said, "I don't want to go to hell." And I can remember distinctly that I had a sense at that time. The sense of my sin was this, that I loved my life so much that I would rather take the mark of the beast, if it came down to it, than to be starved out of society, to be killed, whatever it was, whatever the cost was, I loved my life more. That was the sense that I had of my sin. Yet, my dad didn't know enough. He was too ignorant of anything concerning the Bible to really lead me to the Savior. And so he knew this much, he got to his bulletin board, took off a little card. It's called "The Lost Lamb's Prayer." He bowed his knees with me, and I said, "The Lost Lamb's Prayer." What's commonly called in our generation, the sinner's prayer. I said it. I was a victim of the sinner's prayer. It did not save me from my sins. My dad, after I prayed the prayer, he said, "You're saved now, son." And I said, "What?" He said, "You're saved." I said, "I am." He said, "Yes." Because I trusted my father, I was relieved in my conscience. For a time, I was baptized shortly after that. Said the sinner's prayer, baptized at the age of 8. And continued on, and everything just kind of went status quo as it always had. Until the age of 10, I left my mother's house. And I went to live with my father. In this year and a half I was living with my father, I had many liberties I'd never had in my life. And I was able to spend much of the time, since my dad was still a drunk, he never came home really in the nights, go to work late, go to the bars afterwards. So many of these nights, my sister and I were just on our own. And so I'd go and I became friends with a guy a little bit older than me from Vietnam. Parents barely spoke any English, just been here for about 6 years. And I began spending all my days with him in his bedroom with a big screen TV and all the channels, personal computer there on the desk, his own personal fridge in his bedroom, and the public fridge full of Heineken. As much as you want, no one would ever know you got it. And so we just stock up on that. We'd watch whatever we wanted on the TV or in the videos, the cassettes. And we'd look at all manner of filth on the internet. This was at the age of 10. I was just completely flooded and inundated with pornographic filth, with smoking and drinking and all manner of things. We'd scour our neighborhood every day oftentimes. And we'd gather all the used cigarette butts that we could find. We'd just stuff our pockets full of them. We'd take them back to his back porch and we'd make a homemade bong and we'd take out all the tobacco and we'd put it in it and we'd smoke anything just to get a thrill, just to get a fix. I remember trying to snort things at that age and anything we could. We were fools, wholly bent on sin. And you know what? All the time I'm trying to evangelize to him. I'm trying to tell him, I'm a Christian, man. You got to come. You got to be a Christian. His family is Buddhist by nationality, by culture. You've got to be a Christian. I believe that Christianity was the only way. I believe Jesus Christ was the only way. My religion went this far. Say this prayer. And he said the prayer. And he started going to Vietnamese Baptist church, but he's just as saved as I was. Going to church on Sundays, every other Sunday, living like the devil. 6 days out of the week. We loved our sin. If you would have come to me at that time and told me Jesus Christ can save you from your sin, I would have said no thanks. Maybe when I'm on my deathbed, I would have said, I don't want that. What is that expressing? That is expressing a will. We have many churches, even in this town, all across this state, all across the South, all across this country. And they like to talk a lot about your will and what you can choose and what you can do with your will. I saw what I could do with my will. I saw that my will was wholly bent on my sin and I did not want God. I did not will to cease from my sin. I willed to go headlong into it, and if I could have satiated and fulfilled all my lustful desires, I would have. And the only reason I didn't is because God didn't permit me to. Because God had some measure of mercy upon me and common grace and restrained me from many of the things that I wanted to do. The most filthy, vile things, which would be defiling for me to even mention to you, were in my heart to do, to accomplish. And I didn't do it because God had mercy on me. That's the only reason why. It's not because I had such a strong will. It's because God had mercy. I feel oftentimes that I was saved against my will. I often feel that many times that if God didn't will for me to be saved, I would have never been saved. James says, of his own will, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. That's salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. John says at the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, he says, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, who were not born of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Of God. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God willed for me to be saved. I don't believe I'd be standing here today. I don't believe that I would have the renewed mind that I have. It's the mind of Christ. I don't believe that I would have the victory over the sin that I have in my life. It's Christ. I don't believe that I'd have all these things unless God decreed it in heaven and executed it on earth. And I'm thankful for that. Give Him the glory. Things continued like this for a few more years until about the age of 13. I had had some experiences leading up to this. But about the age of 13, I began to understand much more of the gospel. I was invited to a high school Bible study and I began going to this high school Bible study. And for the first time I saw high schoolers from this public high school and they're all raising their hands in worship and it's all youth led. It's all the men from the high school leading it. And then I'd hear this guy get up and he'd start preaching. He was a junior in the high school. And he'd start preaching how, are you ready to be rejected? Are you ready to lose your reputation? Are you ready to be just ashamed and be the mockery and be the offscouring of all things? Are you ready? And many of them, they professed, we are ready. All we want is Jesus Christ. And I was very astonished by this. I'd never seen something quite like this before. I begin to understand at this point, I begin to be awakened a little bit. I begin to be awakened to the reality that there's something more than what I've ever known. Even at the beginning of this, I tried inviting this old friend to come. Finally, I ended up separating myself from Him, I realized that much, that I'm not good. I'm not clean. This isn't right, what I'm doing. And so I separated myself from this friend, from all my old friends. And for the next 3 years of my life, I became part of the problem of American Christianity. I became a hypocrite. 13 to 16 years old, I became a hypocrite. I'd come home from camps. I'd come home from summer events and retreats. And I'd start preaching to my mom. And again, I know all about my mom. I've lived with her my whole life. And I begin preaching to my family. Tell them, "You're going to go to hell, Mom. You're going to go to hell. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins." I was a hypocrite. That's the problem of American Christianity. That's why no one wants to join the church. That's why no one wants to know this God of the Bible. It's because we have set the example. We've set the precedent of what Christians are in the society. And they're hypocrites at best. And they're just the world at worst. That's the best. That's the good side. It's someone that can talk the talk and they don't walk the walk. Or maybe they walk the walk in by precept and by what you can see, but you know that they're not right in their hearts. And you know that when they speak to you, it's not out of a heart throbbing with love. You know that there's something not right in their life. That they don't have purity of heart. Their eyes aren't pure. There's darkness about them. It's hypocrites. Hypocrites. And I was one. And I had a good profession. I could talk the talk. I could say all the right things. I could say, "Yeah." I could say, "Yeah, at this right point, if you ask me such questions." I was a hypocrite. I was living in all manner of secret sins. I could cease from these outward things where others could hold me accountable to. But the sins of my heart, I could not cease from. Two classes of people in this world today. You have those that are free from sin and those that are dead in sin. The Bible actually says that there are a class of people. That's the whole gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel means glad tidings or good news. What's the good news? It's that you can be saved from your sin. It's not that you can just be saved from the penalty of your sin, which is hell and wrath and judgment. That's good. That's something to be thankful for. But it's that you can be saved from the cause of the penalty. You can be saved from the power of sin in your life today by bowing your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, by letting His Holy Spirit fill you. You can be saved from your sin. I'm not saying that you'll be sinlessly perfect. I'm not saying that you'll never sin again in your life as you walk with God, but you will walk a continual habit of freedom from sin. You will not be a slave to sin. You'll be a slave to righteousness. It's as though your whole life, you're chained. This is sin. And you're chained to it. And no matter how hard you want to be free from it, you can't be free. You're chained to it. And you can't be free. And then Jesus Christ comes and He says to you, "Do you want to be free from your sin?" You say, "No." And you only hug it tighter. And you say, "Please don't. Please, I love it. I want it. I don't want anything else but it." And Jesus Christ is not precious in your eyes. You don't love Him. You don't want Him. You don't want His rule in your life. You don't want His standard to be set up in your heart. You don't want His Word to be your final authority for all matters of faith and practice. You love your sin. So you say, "No, please, don't take me away. I love my sin." But something begins to happen. You begin to see it for what it really is. You actually begin to see it. God begins to open your eyes and you begin to look upon it. You begin to see all the filthy parts of it that you never noticed before. And Christ comes to you again in mercy. And He says, "Do you want to be free from your sin?" You say, "Oh yes, please. Please, any way. Please, is there a way?" And in His mercy and in His grace, He says, "Yes, there's a way." And He breaks the chains. But my friend, He doesn't just set you free from your sin that you can leave Him in the dust and run on to your next desire. The thing that was holding you back from this relationship that you could never have because you had this dark part about you. No. Not the job that now you can finally succeed and excel in this job that you always wanted to, but you never could because alcoholism always had the best of you. No. He breaks the chains of sin. And then He chains you to Himself. And you're willing. You're a willing captive. That's salvation. He is the Savior and He's the Lord. He'll save you if He can reign over you. But it's blessed, my friend, it's blessed that this sin that you were once bound to, now He sets you free from it, and He binds you to Himself, chains you to Himself, and now you're bound to the Lord, to righteousness. That's what marks the life of a Christian. It is they live a universal life of holiness. It is that in all areas of their life, God is moving. God is on the advance. They are not retreating. They are not on the defense. They are taking the offensive with the Lord. And God is going forth on the white horse with a bow in His hand, crowns upon His head, and He's going forth conquering and to conquer all of your sins and all the rebellion which once rose incessantly before His throne, thumbing your nose at God. And God's breaking the rebellion. That's what it is to be a Christian. And Christians love to have it so. They don't fight against it and kick against it and say, no, Christ, come again another day. They say, blessed be His holy name. Blessed be His holy name. Take me all the way, Lord. Take me into Your holy presence. Someone walked through these doors and they had a murderous spirit. You'd all fear. You'd all know that they've got a murderous spirit. Why? Because they've got guns and weapons in their hands and they've got an agenda to murder somebody. Somebody came in with an adulterous spirit. You'd all know it. Because the way they move and the way that they seduce you with their eyes, the way that they allure you with their looks, you'd all know it. That's the power of sin. That's the power of the devil. You say, it's so obvious, it's so noticeable. If I ever saw somebody possessed of a devil, I'd know it immediately. And then we talk about somebody being full of the Holy Spirit of God. And you say, no, they're going to look just like the world. They'll do the things of the world. We can all do what's right in our own eyes. They'll just look just like a normal person. Is that true? Is that so? The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit which so far outweighs and so far overwhelms and is so much brighter and more glorious and stronger than the Spirit that is in this world and the Spirit which now worketh in children of disobedience. The Holy Spirit of God, my friends, if you have an encounter with this Spirit, you will be never the same. You'll be changed and everyone will know it. They'll look upon you. My mom asked me 8 years ago, what happened to my son? And she still asked me, Jake, what happened to my son? I'll tell her, love in my heart. Mom, I love you. I want you to come live with me, Mom. Mom, come on, I'll take care of you. I'll do whatever I need. Whatever you need, I'll supply your needs. By God's grace. But I tell her, Mom, Jake died 8 years ago. Jake died 8 years ago. It's Christ. Christ living now. That's what it is to be a Christian. Paul's testimony in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, you can look it up in your own Bible. It's true. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet you're still seeing the shell of Paul. It still looks like Paul. Still the wrinkles of Paul. Still the broken bones and mangled limbs from his persecutions of Paul. You're still seeing Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And when you see this Jesus Christ, who in His love and in His infinite mercy, from all time and eternity, drawing you to Himself, and He finally won the battle, and you finally bowed the knee, and you see that it was Him who left His throne above and came down. It was Him who humbled Himself, became obedient to death. Not just to life, not just to the confines and the humility that this life entails. 30 years as a carpenter, as a man living in obscurity in Nazareth. Not just that, but He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. This God would send His own Son, God-man, down to the earth to live and to die for you. And you see that He loved me and He gave Himself for me. It becomes much more personal than I know that God died for the whole world. I know He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him But you know, He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. Can you say that? Does the Spirit of God answer again? Does it resound in your heart? It's so that God has loved you. And He has given Himself for you. The evidence of that is that you are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, yet not you. Christ lives in you. That old man, Adam, that once ruled and reigned within, that once sat upon the throne of your heart, ruling you and all of your passions and all of your desires and all of your hopes, dreams, ambitions, plans, everything. This old Adam, which once ruled over you with a rod of iron, is conquered, is dethroned, is strewn about in the streets and just mocked and jeered. And now Christ is set up on the throne of your heart. Now He's ruling on the throne of your heart. And you rejoice in the reign of this Lord. And you love to have it so. Psalm chapter 2, this is what it says. It says that God has made His Son the King. I have exalted my Son as King upon my holy hill of Mount Zion. And the final instructions to men and women here today is this: kiss the Son. Kiss the Son whilst thou art in the way with Him, lest He be angry and thou perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. What does that mean? It means that Christ as a King has a ring on His finger. You need to bow your rebellious will to this King. And you need to kiss the Son. And you just say, I surrender. I surrender. I won't go into all the depths of sin that I went into. Suffice it to say, I was wicked. I was an evil, evil child. And my evil and my sin was only aggravated when I became a hypocrite. There's hope for a sinner, if he can stay a sinner. Christ said He didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's hope for you. If you are just a hell-deserving sinner, dead in your sins, and you've got no excuse, you've got no apology for yourself, all you can say is, this is who I am. There's hope for such a man. Now, if that man begins to reform his own life, and to begin to do things in his own life, and to make himself what he is not, and then to say to God, I don't need to be saved, I am saved. That's hard for that man to be saved. Very hard for that man to be saved. Nearly impossible. And that's what I was. That's what I was. I was a hypocrite. I was a sinner in my heart, but righteous outwardly before men. Something happened when I was 15 years old. For about a year, the Lord began to mightily break me. Began to just destroy me. Began to lead me to many things. You see, I grew up in the modern church, grew up in a charismatic church. I went there every Sunday, every Saturday night at Bible study, every Wednesday. I was playing in the worship band for 3 years at this point. Before the Lord saved me, I was in a worship band for 3 years, and then I'd be in it for another couple years after that, before the Lord led me out of all that, traveling all around Texas, playing for schools, for retreats, for camps, for churches, making CDs, recordings, things like this, in a worship band. I'm not even saved. But about the age of 15, the Lord began to lead me to many things. One thing, I was sitting in a reassignment classroom in my high school. I'd done some bad things. I was in a reassignment classroom where they put the bad kids for a few days, so they don't have to send them home to do more evil. They just put them in this one classroom. You can't look to the side. You can't look back. You've got to look straight ahead. You can't put your legs, extend your legs out under your desk. You can't put your head down. You're just confined for 8 hours to this desk. And you get a little time to walk outside during the day, a couple bathroom breaks, but you're just looking dead ahead. And you want something to do at that point. You want to do homework at that point. You want something to occupy your mind. At this time, I'm leading prayer at the poll for 1,000 students outside of my high school, praying openly on the front page of the high school newspaper. And that same year, I'm in this reassignment classroom with the worst kids in the school. Just a picture of who I was. And I'm sitting there, I think, well, I got to do something. So the next day I brought this book, the only book that I had. It was a book that my dad had given me years before. It was a little pamphlet. I thought, there's, you know, surely I could read through this today. And it was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know if any of you have heard of this sermon, but it was the sermon that sparked the Great Awakening in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon known as the greatest mind, even just philosophical mind that ever came out of America, that America has ever produced. He was the greatest preacher as well that America has ever produced. He was a godly man, and he preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, based on a text from Deuteronomy 32, their foot shall slide in due time. And as I began to read through this, not knowing what was going to happen, I began to read the introduction, not knowing anything, what to expect, just about God. I love God, right? So I just thought I'd read this, just peruse it a little bit, just help pass the time. And I'm reading this, and I begin to read through the introduction. I begin to read how this one congregation that he was preaching to, he fashioned this sermon for this specific congregation. And 3 days prior to this sermon, he was preparing. And God led him to write out every word of this sermon. He wasn't accustomed to doing this. Writing out every word to his sermon and preaching every word that he's written. He wasn't accustomed to doing that, but God specifically led him to do it for this sermon. And this one congregation was the most proud congregation in all of New England. They were the ones just bent against this revival that was happening at the time. They would not be partakers of this revival. And they hardened their necks and they wouldn't turn. And the pastor asked this man to come preach. Mr. Edwards, will you come preach to my congregation? Please, they're so rebellious, so hard-hearted. They won't turn. They won't bow down to the Lord. They won't come to this revival. God was doing a mighty work in that time in New England, in this country. So he begins to prepare for this sermon, and God takes over. And for 3 days, he could barely sleep, could barely drink, didn't eat for 3 days. He's just fasting, praying, preparing the sermon, and God's giving him every word. Is fashioned in the presence of God, and he comes to this sermon. And he stands at the pulpit and he just begins to read the manuscript. And before long, grown men begin to shout. Now, this is in a very different time than we're in right now. This is in a much more conservative, a much more moral, a much more sound environment than we are today. It wasn't that everyone is just on meth and so everyone's crying out, everyone's having trips, you know, in the service. No. These people were of sound minds, and they came there, and God began to move. And when God begins to move, it's hard to resist the Spirit of God. And these men could not resist the Spirit of God. Grown men begin to shout in the middle of the congregation. People begin crying out for mercy. People are falling out of their pews into the aisles, faint, under such an apprehension of the wrath of God that truly their sins deserve the wrath of God. And grown men are flying to the pillars of the church, wrapping their arms around them, praying that God wouldn't let them fall into hell. And the pastor that had called him there is even pulling on his coattail saying, Mr. Edwards, Mr. Edwards, is God not merciful? And he just kept preaching on. So I'm very alarmed as I'm reading this introduction. And then I move into the sermon. And as I'm reading through this sermon, I begin to look around this room and I begin to consider in myself, I'm the most righteous one in this room, not just in this room, but in this whole 5A high school, 2,500 students. I'm the most righteous one out here. I'm leading the Bible study for all the high school. Now I'm starting to think, if I'm in trouble, where are all these people at? If I'm in trouble, where's my Bible study at? If I'm in trouble, where are we at today? And I begin to be greatly alarmed. That summer, the summer before I was saved, the Lord got me this little CD, put it in my hands. It was called The Revival Hymn. Any of you that have access to YouTube, something like that, you could just search The Revival Hymn. About a 30-minute audio compilation with some classical music in the background, some 5 men preaching about revival. And in this little audio compilation, I would play it over and over in my Walkman, over and over and over again, the whole summer and the whole fall. I would just play it. Probably played it hundreds of times in my ears. And I heard the most gospel I'd ever heard in my life just from this one 30-minute audio compilation of men of God from this past century preaching. Honestly, I can say that. I heard more gospel in this 30 minutes than ever I had growing up in the church. I never heard the things that I was hearing on this audio compilation. Never had I heard this preach from the pulpit. Never had I heard this preach from my youth pastor. And I'm being awoken. I'm being awoken. This is what God will do. He'll begin to lead you. And if you'll just bow down to His leadings, if you won't resist Him, if you'll just let Him bring you, He'll draw you to Himself. And you're going to be drawn to this point of absolute surrender. Christ tells a parable in Luke 14 of a man who is going to war against another man. He's got 10,000. This man has 20,000 in his army. And he sits down to consider with himself. He sits down one night with the map and the battle plans and his lamp right there, and he begins to consider if he has enough with this 10,000 man army to resist this oncoming king with 20,000 men. And it says that he would be wise if he would bow down. And if he would send out ambassadors the next morning, as soon as the sun arises, that he'd send out ambassadors with a white flag, asking for the conditions of peace. Not sending to this oncoming king his conditions for peace. You would never do that. If you're desiring to surrender, you'd never say, "I'll surrender, but these are my conditions." No. You're desiring their conditions of peace. "I'll surrender. What are your conditions?" And Christ tells that parable and He says, "So he that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." That's the doctrine of this parable. If you don't forsake everything that you have, you can't be His disciple. If you don't bow your knee, if you don't raise the white flag in your life and say, "I surrender, Lord, I absolutely surrender." A willing captive to this Lord. And Christ says, "You can't be my disciple." He has very strict conditions. He's God, right? You've all signed a lease. You're going to rent a new house. You just got married. You're going to rent a house. And you all signed the lease for your landlord. And He's very specific what His conditions are. And what you're going to have to abide by if you're going to live in His house. And He's a landlord. And now we live in a world which was created by God. We breathe air that is given by God. We have hearts that beat because of God. The reason that air circulates in and out of our lungs is because of God. This whole world is God's. And God says, "I am the Lord. Obey me." And you say, no, thank you. We don't have to obey God to go to heaven. All we have to do is pray. All we have to do is be baptized. We can go to heaven. That is the manifest sign that you have not been born again. If that is your heart, that is the sign that you have not been born again. All a Christian wants to do is serve Him. All a Christian wants to do is obey Him with everything that they have and are, just to lay it at His feet, His nail-pierced feet. And they don't want anything to do with their sins anymore. They're done with those. They don't want them anymore. They run from them. That's repentance. It's when you're running full speed to sin and you love it with everything that you are. It's driving you. I'd wake up in the mornings and the first thing on my mind would be my sin and how much I love my sin and how this day I want to accomplish all of my lust. And I would be motivated and driven by that every day. Truly. That was how I knew I was born again when I was 16 years old. This experience happened 2 weeks earlier. 2 weeks later, I woke up. I knew God had done a miracle. I didn't know exactly what happened, but I knew a miracle took place. I knew that this book, which had ever been dark and ever been undiscernible to my eyes, because I was a carnal man, and this was a spiritual book, now all of a sudden it was illuminated, and God's speaking to me in every line, and I can't stop underlining every line. I'm in my closet, because I believe that God said, "If you go to your closet and you pray, then I'll be there." And I said, "Oh God, I want You more than life itself. I want You." And I couldn't have even told you where that was in the Bible, where Christ said to go into your closet and pray. But I went to my closet and prayed, and by God's grace, He met me there. He was there. I don't know if that's how God will save you. That's how He saved me. 2 weeks passed, I knew God had done something. 2 weeks passed, I woke up one morning and I just began thinking and being so staggered by this thought that 2 weeks ago, I'd wake up in the morning and I'd be thinking about my sin. I'd be thinking about this girl or this thing or whatever it was, whatever lust was in my heart at the time. I'd be thinking about it and I'd set my compass that day towards that sin. And I was astonished and staggered because I considered that those are not the thoughts that have been filling my heart these past 2 weeks. Now all I want is God. Now all I want to do is get to the closet. All I want to do is read my Bible. All I want to do is worship God. All I want to do is tell others about this great salvation that I've experienced. And I didn't have to make a list of all my sins and repent of them one by one. God took the list, crumbled it up, threw it behind His back. I didn't just decide one day, wake up and think I really got to turn over a new leaf. God wouldn't have had it. Many of you, that's what you want. You say, I need something big to happen in my life. Maybe I just need to turn over a new leaf. God's not going to have it. God doesn't want you to turn over a new leaf in this book that every chapter is completely and wholly involved with you, where you are the lead character. You are the center of the story. You are the one in the spotlight. God doesn't say, turn over a new leaf. He says, give me that book. And He takes the manuscript and He casts it in the fire and He gives you a new book. He says, in this book, you will be there. You'll be a character, but you will not be the lead character. He says, you'll be there, but you will not be in the spotlight. You'll be behind the scenes. I am going to be the lead character. I am going to be the center of the story. I am going to be all that this book and this manuscript is about. You say, suffer to be so now, my Lord. Amen. It's not about you. You don't want it to be about you. You've learned to despise yourself. Christ said that if a man would come after me, he has to hate his mother, father, sister, brethren, yea, his own life also. Or you can't be his disciple. These scriptures are very plain. They're hard to understand when you think upon them in the carnal mind. But my friends, when you're saved, these words are life and peace. Christ said that the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And if you have the Spirit, these words will be life to you. If you don't have the Spirit, you won't be able to understand them. The flesh profiteth nothing. If you're hearing His words with the fleshly ear and not as the ears that the Spirit of God gives, you won't be able to discern His words. You'll twist them and wrest them to your own destruction. That was the evidence I knew that God had saved me. You can't get past the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, but you'll find that Christ will be a Savior to His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, the angel comes to Joseph and he says, thou shalt name his name Jesus. Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua. What does Joshua mean? What does Jesus mean? It means the Lord saves. He says to Joseph, thou shalt name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from hell, from judgment, from wrath. No, he shall save his people from their sins. Do you want to be saved from sin? Do you hate your sins? As John Newton, that beloved hymn writer, wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He said, in the rebel's surrender to grace, a bleeding Savior I have viewed, and now I hate my sin. Have you viewed the bleeding Savior? You say, yes, I saw the Passion of Christ. I wept every moment of it. I gave my life to God again because I saw all the things that He suffered. I saw the cat of nine tails strip away the flesh on His back and His neck. I saw the crown of thorns piercing His precious brow. I saw the robe of mockery placed upon His shoulders. I saw them beat the crown upon His head with a staff and a rod. I saw them nail the rusty Roman nails into His palms. I saw them erect the cross. I saw it how it thrusted His body and dislocated all of His bones. And I wept when I saw it. My question to you is, did you see what else happened there? Did you see what God would have had you to see? Listen, there was other thieves, criminals on the other sides of him that experienced the same cruelty, the same tortures as he. Christ in the garden the night before is not sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, his belly cleaving to the earth, everything in him just crying out to God. This perfect, spotless, pure Lamb of God, Son of God, whoever wanted to do and live to do the will of God. Of course he wasn't saying, Lord, if it be possible, cause this cup to pass from before me. He's not speaking about death. It wasn't death, merely. It was the wrath of God. What was in that cup? That he's saying, let it pass from me. I don't want to drink this cup unless I have to. Unless there's no other way. And your heavenly divine plan for me to take the sin of the world. God said, there's no other way. You have to drink the cup. And it wasn't the nails. It wasn't the crown of thorns, the robe of mockery, the rod. It wasn't the mocking sign that was placed above him. Jesus, hail Jesus, King of the Jews. It wasn't those things. Something much more mysterious and dark was happening on that cross. Why would the sun not even shine? Why? From the 9th to the 12th hour, why would the sun not even shine on that scene? It's because something much darker and mysterious was taking place. It was that Christ became sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He became sin for us who knew no sin. Never sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what happened. This great exchange took place on the cross. All the sins of all of humanity, past and present, were focused and concentrated into the perfect bosom of the Son of God. And in a moment, the wrath of God smote Him. That's what happened on the cross. That's what He was saying, oh God, if there be any other way. That's what you should have wept at. Did you see your sins upon Him? It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath hath brought me life. I know that it is finished. Do you know that it was your sins that was in Him? That your sins were placed upon His bosom. Bible says that He is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, that He cannot look upon sin, God, the Father. And for the first time in all of Christ's ministry, He did not say, Father. If you hear Christ pray all throughout His ministry, He says, my Father, Abba. He calls upon God as His Father, never my God, until the cross, until your sin was found in Him, until He was found to be a curse for you. He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, forsaken of His Father for you. For your sins. And you say, it's okay, I have liberty to go and to do these things and fulfill these lusts. I can click here with my mouse. I can turn the TV channel, this certain channel. I can watch whatever my soul desires to watch. I can do whatever I desire to do. I can go to the clubs. I can do this or that. I can listen to what my ears find pleasing. I can see whatever I want. But did you know that it was those sins that held Him there? You know, it was those sins that held Him to the cross, that would not let Him go. It wasn't the nails that held Him there. It wasn't merely the force of gravity that held Him to that cross. It was, firstly, your sin. If your sin was not found in the Son of God that day, all of creation would have groaned, the heavens would have rent, gravity would have ceased to exist, and God would have taken His Son off the cross. But God could not do it because His Son, sin was found in His Son. And it was your sin. It wasn't His. It's mine. When you see that, this is the power of God. Romans 1:16, you all could quote it. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe on Him. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. It's power. This gospel, this good word that I'm preaching to you, this is power. Dynamite. When you have an encounter with this power, you'll be willing. The Bible says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When you see this power bursting from the cross, bursting when His side was wounded and riven, and the blood and the water flowed freely out. And you know that that's your cleansing. That power should liberate you to lay your life down willing at His feet. Paul says at the end of the longest discourse, theological discourse, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the next verse, after describing the gospel from A to Z, he says, I beseech you, I plead with you, with everything that in me is, though I can't see you face to face. If I could, I'd come and I'd grab you by the shoulders and I'd shake you. If somehow you could awake to this reality, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your body a living sacrifice. Willing. A living sacrifice. That is, you're dead. That is, you have no will of your own. No desires, no hopes, no ambitions of your own. You lay your life as a burnt offering at the feet of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what's reasonable in light of what I'm just telling you. That's what's reasonable. It's reasonable for a man to live sold out to God. It's reasonable for a man to want nothing else in his life but to seek Him and to know Him and to spend every waking hour meditating upon this unseen, eternal being, Jesus Christ. To live for eternity. That's reasonable. Eight years ago, been through much since then, known the rejection, the forsakenness that Jesus Christ speaks of, that the Apostle Paul speaks of, seeing good men come and go, many mighty men fallen at our right hand and at our left as we've walked with God. We want you to go with us. Want to see you there in glory. It really is a narrow way. Christ really is not embellishing. He's really not exaggerating the situation when He says in Matthew 7 that many are on the road which leads to destruction and few are on the narrow way which leads to life. He's really not joking. He's not using hyperbole. He's not trying to needlessly scare His audience. When He says that, He's actually telling the truth. He's actually trying to shoot you straight. That you can know it's a narrow road and few there be that find it. Most of this nation, we're on a road. This nation is known as the most godly nation in the world. We still hold that reputation in the world. The most godly Christian nation in all of this world. And yet our hands are drenched and dripping with the blood of 50 million babies. And we're the most Christian nation in the world. It's a shame. All manner of darkness and sin lying in every household in this nation. How many families do you know the men aren't wholly given over to pornography? how many families in this world do you know, in this nation today, where the father doesn't visit this pornographic site on his computer in the morning, and by the evening the son has frequented the same computer, looked at the same pornographic filth. It's as though they're going in to lay with the same harlot. God is not winking his eyes at it. God is holy. God sees it and it grieves his righteous heart. I don't know how much this nation, how long this nation has left, but it's not long. If you know the Bible, if you know history, as much as history coincides and agrees with the Bible, you know that this nation does not have long. Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Men will be eating and drinking, making merry, marrying and giving in marriage, and then the waters will come. And the doors already shut, sealed. There is no way in, there is no way out. Will you be in the ark when the waters come? When Christ comes, don't flatter yourself and say, oh, it won't be in my lifetime. Men have always said it was going to come, but the promise has never been fulfilled. Where is the sign of his coming? Don't be as those men. It will come upon you when you look not for it, Christ said. That you would turn from your sins, that you'd run full speed from your sin. That you turn back as you're running full speed to sin, that you would begin to be drawn. You wonder, what is this resistance? Why can't I run as fast as I used to? And you seem to be being drawn back. And you turn and you see that it's Jesus Christ, this one that you've always scorned, always despised and mocked and jeered and wanted nothing to do with those holy rollers. So you kept denying him. Now you look back and you see you can't run as fast as you used to. It's him drawing you. Repentance is turning your back and running full speed from the sin that you once ran full speed after. Running full speed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pressing for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Running this Christian race, as though only one man will receive a crown. Does that mark your life? Would those around you say that this man lives for one thing? This man is a man of one desire, one object. David, a man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of thee, that will I seek after. And yet you say, 10 things have I desired of God, and those 10 things I'm going to seek after. And where does Christ fall in all of those things? Is he an accessory to your life, or is he all in all? Is a Christian somebody who merely goes to church on Sunday and Bible studies on Wednesday nights, and the rest of their life they live for themselves, they live in pleasure and their own desires? Or is a Christian somebody that seeks God with all that they have, all that they are, all of their redeemed faculties, all of their ransom powers are surrendered to the Lord? My friends, that's a miracle. And in the day of his power, you will be willing. I pray that this would be the day of his power. I pray that you'd think upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the day of his power. That's the power of God to salvation. It's the gospel. God is God. He is the Lord. He does have conditions. He says, except a man repents, he will perish. Turn from all known sin in your life. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever you are, whoever you are, and be saved from your sins. God bless you.